And to start today, I figured we could turn to Revelation chapter 1 as a way of introduction. We've heard a lot of trumpets themes today. The letter written and preserved for God's servants, titled Revelation, has caused many to wonder a lot throughout the years. What are all these symbols? What do these things mean? What is God planning? The letter, titled Revelation, comes from the opening verse, where it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. And he sent by an angel, a messenger, and John recorded. But in verse 10, we see we are here on the Day of the Trumpets, and there's a connection here with what John records. The Day of Trumpets is a fulfillment of this day in God's plan in the future, salvation for all mankind. Because if we remember, we've been talking a lot lately, that these days are indeed shadows. They show a step in God's plan of salvation. In Revelation 1 and verse 10, we have a connection here. John records, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. You know, for many years, many in mainstream Christian world have believed this Lord's Day reference here is a day of the week, a day of what many would call, quote, worship or a praise and worship day. Many of them believing that this was John on a Sunday keeping a praise and worship day. Indeed, that's not right. What John is recording here in Revelation is meant to connect the events that are happening later in the letter to what John is receiving a vision on what's called the Day of the Lord, also known elsewhere throughout the Bible, the Lord's Day, or the Day of Jesus Christ, or the Day of Christ. You see, when John recorded this, he had said that God brought him in vision to that time in the future, that Day of the Lord. And so what is the Day of the Lord, and what is the Day of Christ? We see throughout Scripture these two phrases mentioned often, and sometimes in different forms. And so for today, this afternoon time, we'll take a look at this meaning. What is the biblical prophecy concerning the two perspectives of this phrase, the Day of the Lord and the Day of Christ? First, let's consider the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is mentioned throughout Scripture, and it can have a variety of meanings and contexts. Often you'll see this phrase throughout the prophets, that there is a Day of the Lord. And depending on when you read it, whatever context it may be, it can talk about something in the immediate future, or it could be something in the distant future, or it could be even a mix of those two things. The Day of the Lord is mentioned with something happening in the future, and it's often connected with the Feast of Trumpets. When we think about the Feast of Trumpets, we often think about the future event. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 61. We've heard a little bit about this in this sermonette. We're going to expound on that topic in our first point here, looking at the Day of the Lord. Isaiah 61 in verse 1. Perhaps the wedding feast downstairs is more into the feast stage. The music has subsided a little bit. But boy, wasn't that loud. For all of our people online, the building was shaking with the wedding beneath us. Isaiah 61 in verse 1, we see, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. For those that perhaps have read the scriptures in the Gospels, Luke 4, Christ actually gets together in the synagogue and he's given the scroll of Isaiah to read. He finds the place in the scroll, this verse, and he reads this. He reads the section we just read to proclaim up to verse 2 at the beginning, where he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In Luke 4, he sits back down and he tells the crowd as they're all watching him, and he says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing today. but he did not read continuing on. Because the next immediate context within Isaiah 61, there is yet to come a greater fulfillment of what Isaiah is prophesying about. Isaiah 61, continuing in verse 2, it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." There was an immediate context for those in the first century church of a day of the Lord. There was a context of the day of the Lord with Israel, with Judah, and there will come a context of the day of the Lord for all the world before Christ returns. You see, it is a day of vengeance of our God. And what is vengeance? A simple English understanding of this is it's often partnered with the notion of punishment. Punishment. In fact, the Hebrew word here of vengeance is used all throughout the Old Testament and often partnered with God's punishment. Sometimes, God's punishment is poured out on the nations in that immediate context. Sometimes God uses foreign armies to bring punishment to his people for sins that they've committed. Sometimes God brings vengeance or punishment for the wicked. And sometimes it's said that God's vengeance is stored up until that coming time in the future that is known as the Day of Vengeance. It's also known as a day of God's wrath. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. Partner this with what John records. Revelation chapter 6. This time in the future is also known as the day of the wrath of the Lamb and of God. In fact, this subject of wrath is written about considerably a good amount by Paul throughout the letters of Roman, or the letter to the Romans, or the church in Rome. But as we're in Revelation 6, when John recording this, if you remember the letter of Revelation, much of what is recorded, although there are some inset chapters, some chapters that kind of take you out of a timeline approach, if you remember, there is a set of seals that is in Revelation, seven seals. And in each seal is recorded the Lamb opening each seal and something extraordinary happening in each seal. And within, after that seven seals, the seventh seal, within that seventh seal, you have seven trumpets. And that seventh trumpet, you have seven bowls or seven vials. You have these sevens. And that is a good majority of the letter of Revelation, or at least a considerable amount of the events that take place are within those seals, trumpets, and vials, or bowls. If we come to Revelation chapter 6, we're jumping into the middle of the sixth seal. But if you look at verse 14, in the middle of that seal, if you have a Bible like mine, maybe you have a heading that says cosmic disturbances. Others refer to this section as great heavenly signs. Revelation 6 in verse 14 says, "Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" This will be a time that is not like anything else before it. It is a time in which God judges those who have set themselves against him, and is seen as a day of wrath, judgment, punishment. In fact, this time that is coming, which the six seals precedes it, with the seventh seal, you have a period in between that is set off by a great silence. It is such a unique period in future. Revelation chapter 8 talks about when the seventh seal is opened, this is verse 1, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Great silence distinguishing between these two events. We see this wrath then of God primarily seen within the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, final bowls within the seventh trumpet. And when you read through these events, These are unfathomable, earth-changing events. Something that has never been seen on the earth before, at least while man has been alive. The first four deal directly with different aspects of earth. Vegetation is struck. Seas, oceans, lives in the water. Talks about the heavens are struck. The end of chapter 8 in verse 13, it talks about woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because the remaining blast of the trumpet of these three angels who are about to sound. This is a time that mankind has never seen before. We see imagery of great destruction on earth, whether directly, divinely done, or the result of great battles and wars. You know, the Church of God, at least in the modern time, has speculated over what are these different symbols picture, whether nuclear fallout or volcano eruptions or whatever the case may be, the exact how this is all fulfilled. These are no doubt cataclysmic events. You see, the day of the Lord and end time fulfillment, we typically see and partner with the last year before Christ returns. That's how we typically view it in our timelines. We can partner this back with Isaiah 34. Go back to Isaiah 34 for a moment. When we read these scriptures and we think about what these times are going to look like, sometimes it's unfathomable. As we're turning to Isaiah 34, what we just read in Revelation 6, where it talks about the heavens recede like a scroll into the sky. I can't even imagine. When the sky is lit like fire, Peter talks about when all things are burning up. Different times, of course. But Isaiah 34, a whole chapter dealing with judgment on against the nations. Isaiah 34 and verse 1, come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all the things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Also, their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise of their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Not pretty imagery, but a time of great war and battle coming up to when Christ returns. Verse 4 gives a bit of the timeline. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. Very similar to that reading we just read in Revelation 6. All the hosts shall fall down, and their leaf falls from the vine, and as the fruit falling from a fig tree. You can see partnered verses here with Matthew 24. Starting in verse 5, gives imagery of the fierce wrath of God's judgment. Verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of the rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Verse 7, the wild ox shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. We can see imagery of a great battle, a time of fierce wrath being doled out. As we heard earlier today, it's not because God is just an angry individual who flies off the handle. We're going to read here in a little bit why God is doing this, but there has to be punishment. Sin is not going to be allowed to reign. Verse 8 says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. We see this associated with a year, a day for a year, but also the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. You see, God is avenging for the way that Zion is treated. Both even in the sense of a physical Zion, but also the people of God. Where God's people, whether Old Testament, New Testament, different timelines throughout these 6,000 or 5,000 some years, God will repay for those and how they were treated. Punishing for all the wickedness that exists on earth. We heard earlier in the morning, a lot of it is for the punishment of those wicked things that are done to the innocents. So much terror and destruction in the way that mankind has ruled. But God gives the warning. God gives a warning, and he desires that people repent and turn from their wicked ways, but they won't. In fact, if you read more and more of the trumpets and the bowls in Revelation, it talks about even after the destruction, after this next plague, people are still cursing God, still will not turn from their wicked ways. It is a time of judgment, battle, and darkness. Let's turn to Joel chapter 2. The time that precedes the returning of Christ and in that period of that seventh trumpet when he has returned, there's a great battle and darkness. Joel chapter 2. If you read the letter that I wrote last night or for the newsletter this week, I talked about light a little bit, the returning of the light to a very dark period of human chapter of human history. Joel chapter 2, one of, quote-unquote, minor prophets. I always wonder, in the resurrection, will these prophets come up and say, wait a second, you guys were calling me minor this whole time? I went through a lot for you. But Joel chapter 2, we see a lot concerning this period of the day of the Lord. Verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion and the sound alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. You see Israel receiving one of their final warnings in the time that Joel is writing. We see blowing a trumpet often indicated throughout Scripture as a warning sign. There are many ways or reasons to blow a trumpet, to gather together, to make ready for battle, but also as a proclamation of a warning, destruction coming. Israel has been repeatedly warned about their disobedience to God and not listening. We don't need to turn there, but I think it's Amos. I think Amos 3 talks about how Israel was God's chosen people, that he was trying to make them into the model nation and trying to bless the world through them. I get so excited around this time of the year because I think about the fulfilling promises that God makes to restore Israel and to bless all the earth like he intended to begin with. And I think in Amos 3, it talks about how God does nothing unless he first tells his prophets. God shows us his plan in his scripture, and he reveals it to his saints, his prophets. But here in Joel 2, we see that this is picturing a coming day of the Lord. Though Judah had its time of day of the Lord and Israel had a day of the Lord, we see the context with Joel 2 better fits the coming day of the Lord before Christ's return, or as it's proceeding to Christ's returning. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be such after them, even for many successful generations. Gives you the timing. That this is clearly pointing to an end time event. Though this prophecy is partially fulfilled in different aspects of human history, the greater fulfillment is when Christ is returning, a day of the Lord. Verse 3, a great army assembles together, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. A time in the future where great armies assemble and punishment comes. We see, if we connect this with Joel 1, we see the imagery of an army being connected with locusts, marching along and so great in number and extreme in what they can do. Even the imagery later in verse 8 and 9 talks about they're not cut down. They lunge between the weapons. They run to and fro in the city. They run up the wall. A mighty army running and attacking, swift and destruction. Verse 11, interestingly, the army is referred to as the Lord's army. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? It is a strong time that is coming in the future. It's referred to as God's army. Even a fully Gentile nation, if used for God's purposes, can be referred to as God's army. At times in Old Testament, God refers to the Assyrians as his tool. He refers to King Cyrus, though a Gentile king, as his anointed, as the one he chose and elected to punish his people. God can refer to them in that way. And what is this connection with this army and end time fulfillment? Well, we can see a connection with verse 20 of a northern army. We can partner that with Revelation a little bit, with the army that comes from the north and comes to the Holy Land, but that doesn't quite seem right. We can also partner it with perhaps the 200 million man army that comes from the east in Revelation 9. We don't know for sure, but that seems to be the connection, since Revelation 9 happens during the day of the Lord. A 200 million man army coming against the army that came from the north that besieges against Jerusalem before the day of the Lord, before the great tribulation. That's the army from the north. I realize I'm backwards to you. This is west to you, isn't it? East to you. The army from the east could be the connection here. If you can read on your own time, Revelation 9, you can go through some of these chapters. And if you haven't gone through Revelation in a while, I'd encourage you to do so, especially this time of the year. Go grab one of our booklets. Go grab the Revelation Unveiled. It does a good job walking through it. Also, You Can Understand Bible Prophecy does a great deal with the Day of the Lord subject matter. And review some of these prophecies. Regardless of the exact fulfillment of which army here or there, the Day of the Lord in prophecy is a coming time of future battle. In fact, it'll culminate with what is referred to as the great battle of God Almighty. And Joel 3 has a little bit to talk about that as well. Joel chapter 3 and verse 1, For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. We heard a little bit about that in the morning sermonette. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people and have given a boy as a payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. It's a time of slavery and selling of even souls. We can see that as the system of Babylon trades in even human souls. This is wickedness that God will put to an end. And he will show that this will not be under his reign in government. And it's a final gathering of nations for battle. We can connect this with Revelation chapter 16. Location near Jerusalem as the gathering place. A battle which will take place against Jerusalem with Christ landing on the Mount of Olives. You can partner that with Zechariah chapter 14. In verse 9, we continue in Joel 3, it says, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let them all the men of the war draw near. Let them come up, beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. This is opposite wording to what we often think about during tabernacles. Tabernacles will be a time of peace where we will say, let's beat your swords into plowshares. But the time that comes right before, as Christ is returning, the nations are gathering for battle. And there will be a final judgment against the nations. Verse 12. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. You see, a final judgment will be executed against the nations in that time of wrath. We can partner this. We go to Revelation chapter 19. We read about it earlier, but we're going to read just a few verses before what was read in the sermonette. Revelation 19 in verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe and dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of the mouth goes a sharp sword that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the and wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we read the remaining verses in the sermonette. A time of a swift ending battle, a swift victory from Christ and his army. The day of the Lord has long been prophesied as a day in which God's wrath is poured out on the nations for their abominations, a judgment against wickedness and outright arrogance against God. And how does this connect then with the day of Christ? We've read a lot about the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, the day of the vengeance of our God. Well, when we think about the day of Christ, we can think about the day of Christ from Christ's returning perspective. And when we talk about the day of the Lord and we read through some of these prophecies, and there are many more, we only touch the surface, some of these readings can be quite uncomfortable. Some of the imagery is not something pleasant. We don't look forward to this day of punishment. I'm reminded of a Proverbs, I can't remember where exactly, but it says, you know, don't be gladdened when your brother falls into destruction. You know, we don't look forward to the battle. We don't look forward to the swift judgment and execution, though we do look forward to a time of peace and no more sin in that way, no more corrupt system. We do look forward to the return of Christ from the glad anticipation of what comes with Christ. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 1, Paul's writing here, a bit of a comfort for the brethren. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, do not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it is from us, as the day of Christ had come. You see, he equates this returning of the Lord Jesus Christ with this phrase, the day of Christ. And he writes, he continues with some certain events that have to take place before Christ returns. And he's trying to comfort them because there was a little bit of deceiving going around that Christ had already returned and you've missed out. Paul was encouraging them that, no, these things have to take place first. Don't be troubled. But he shows the connection that Jesus Christ will return, and he says, and our gathering together to him. When the saints gather together with Christ. This is a time picturing of our gathering together with him. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Read a common scripture for this time of the year. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow at those who have no hope. You see, and we've had some deaths recently, but we don't mourn as those who mourn without hope. For we know that death is likened to just a sleep, and they will be awakened at the resurrection. For those who are in Christ, when Christ returns, for those who have not understood, have not had the calling, They'll be resurrected later, fulfilled in a different part of God's holy day plan. Let's look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. You see, we mourn with hope. We know that there is coming a time of the resurrection of those who sleep in Jesus. And it is a time that is referred to as the day of Christ. When Christ returns and he gathers together the elect and those who are alive, as it continues here. We'll read on, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that's a great point to remember. For those who have experienced death, especially as our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can comfort one another who mourn with these words. That those who are dead in Christ will be resurrected at the time of Christ's return. You see, though the day of the Lord and its perspective of wrath of God proceeding before the return of Christ, it's not something we're to be full of glee for. Oh yeah, they're going to get their comeuppance. Oh, they're going to get their punishment. Well, we're not happy for that. That's not how we look at it. We sigh and cry because of the wickedness that happens. We sigh and cry because of the sin all around us. And we pray to God, counts us worthy to escape all these things. But the day of Christ's return is something that also provides comfort because of what is the dead rising. It says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And we can see an interesting aspect of the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, that it is apart from sin. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. There's a beautiful verse here concerning the return of Christ, which can bring such great comfort. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. So Christ was offered, we're jumping in the middle of a thought here. Hard not to do that with the writer. It seems to write long on context. But in verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. You see, when he comes a second time, it's not for a sin sacrifice. We know that when he came in the flesh, it says he came in the form of sinful flesh. He did not sin, but he came in the flesh, and he became sin for us, it says in other places. But on his second coming, he will appear for salvation. You see, this is a process of salvation. It's a process. And when Christ returns, this is when we are perfected. Those who remain faithful to Christ, those who are in Christ, those in whom God's Spirit dwells, and those in whom God is producing that new man, that new character. And that's how we can say, when Christ returns, we will be saved. It's a time of salvation. We heard about it in the morning sermonette, a time when we will become immortal or put on incorruption, as it will, and we will live in eternity. You see, when Christ returns, we will be saved if we remain diligent, if we remain in the faith. See, it's only if we remain in the fellowship of God, we will be perfected when Christ returns. There's a beautiful partner scripture here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4. Kind of a side note within Paul's sentence. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 4. We'll read through 9 here for a moment. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4 through 9. Paul, in a very familiar way of writing, though he doesn't quite do this with Galatians, he writes a little bit concerning what he appreciates of the congregation. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also conform you to the end, to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, for whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, when Christ comes, we will be conformed to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it partners well with a good, one of my favorite scriptures, Philippians 1 and verse 6. If you go there, Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6. In another normal fashion of Paul, he's thanking God for them. But in verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When we will be completed at Christ's return. When we will be changed. When we will be perfected. The coming and great and awesome day of the Lord not only pictures a time of war and punishment, but also a time and a day in which Christ brings salvation to those who are faithful. It is a day in which God completes the work that he began in you from the first days of your calling. The day of Christ pictures the coming of Christ and the bringing to glory many children. And so when we think about our calling and what God is preparing us for, we should always remember that we are to prepare ourselves as a bride. To prepare ourselves as a bride for our coming bridegroom or our groom. You know, I always joke as a man, thankfully or luckily been able to be married. My wife has a leg up on me. She already knows how to be a wife. I have to learn how to be a wife in that way. Because the church is said to be the bride of Christ. In fact, God giving marriage to show certain spiritual realities. And we heard a lot about that in the morning sermon. We are to prepare as a bride. You see, blessed servants are those in whom God, when he returns, are found so doing. Look at Matthew chapter 24, excuse me. Matthew 24. It says, blessed are the servants in whom God finds when he returns so doing. Matthew 24 and verse 44. Matthew 24 and verse 44. Kind of at the end of this context of a lot of the signs before the coming of the Son of Man, as it says, or even before their partial fulfillment of the day of the Lord context for them, at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But Matthew 24 and verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is faithful and wise servant for whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant in whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Preparing, taking care. Verse 47, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come at a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, those servants who are not found doing, those who, I can put it off. That's not really important. Oh, I don't actually need to be, insert law of God, some commandment. You kind of put those things off. Well, Christ is returning in the next 1,000 years or so. I'm good at least until I'm about to die. You see, God is looking for those whom are relying on Him, being led by His Spirit to develop the Spirit the fruit of the Spirit, that new man within us. We are to be found doing the work of God, submitting to the work of God. We can partner this with this idea of preparing as a bride. We can partner this even back to the message back through Joel. Look at Joel chapter 1. Because even though many prophecies concern the destruction, the judgment, the punishment for wickedness, often there's always that silver lining, that aspect of God's character where He says, turn back to Me. Repent. I'll delay these things. And now I know this is inevitable. I'm going to have to punish wickedness. But often, if the people repent, He turns. We see beautiful examples of that with Nineveh and Jonah. I love the book of Jonah. If you haven't read it lately, read it. It's almost comical how it's written. But God relents and He turns away from destroying Nineveh or punishing them in that time at least because they repented. I should focus. I should go to Joel chapter 1. Perhaps you all are there. I'm just turning back and forth aimlessly. Joel chapter 1, we can partner this idea of preparing back with this warning message all the way back in Joel. Joel 1 and verse 5, look at their priorities here. Look at what's going on with the warning that's coming to them. Verse 5, awake you drunkards and weep and wail all you drinkers of wine because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. You know, kind of focusing on the physical things. Physical priorities, getting the food, getting the drink, drinking with the drunkards, enjoying the pleasures of this physical life. And because of those lax attitudes, look at verse 10, the field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, and the oil fails. Verse 11, be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you wine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. Because of their lax attitudes, God was going to show them, remove some things that they relied on to get their attention. Because the Lord desires that we seek after Him and the spiritual things. The Lord desires humility, repentance, and fasting to produce right perspectives. Look at verse 13 of Joel 1. Gird yourself and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to My God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from your house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. You see, God desires humility, repentance, turn to Him with a sincere heart. We should be working and preparing, submitting to God, and allowing Him to guide us by His Spirit into all righteousness. And we can partner this with Matthew 25, watch always and pray. Matthew 25, we should always be about watching and praying, preparing now as a bride to meet our groom, adorning ourselves in, as it says, white linen and beautiful clothing, obviously symbolic of the righteous acts of the saints. Partnered with the law of God, those who are looking into the law of liberty, as James says, and they don't just turn away and forget all the parts that they need to work on, but instead they do the word of God. Matthew 25, you remember we have a parable of the 10 virgins, or my heading says the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Not inspired script, but in Matthew 25, we have this parable that perhaps you're familiar with. It's a common one, often read, but you have 10 virgins preparing for the groom, the bridegroom. All 10 go out to meet Him. They know He's coming. He's been preparing a place for them to stay. They all go out to meet Him. They fill up their lamps. They're ready to go, but there's a delay. There's a delay. Verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet Him. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. You see, there was a delay. But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest you should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." It is a parable, it's a story. And the oil is representing the Spirit of God, a relationship with God. You can see it in numerous ways. But these 10, you have 5 who prepared, who brought enough supplies, and 5 who didn't prepare. They weren't ready. And when that time came, when that time delayed a little bit, they ran out of that oil because they were not preparing for the groom. Look at verse 10. "And while they went out to buy, their bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." You see, the 5 that were ready, they went into the wedding. They were received by Christ, or the groom in the parable, excuse me. But we can see the connection to Christ being the groom. Verse 11. "Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" There's a connection here with not having a relationship with God. Yeah, you may be called to the wedding. You may be invited to the place. Maybe we may be doing really good. But if we slack, if we say, "Oh, he's not coming," or we put other priorities above him, you could partner with Joel, eating and drinking, enjoying the blessings of this wonderful nation we live in, and we're not preparing to meet our groom, there may be a come a time where we're not ready and we're shut out. What was part of their lack of preparation? They were not building a relationship with the groom. It says, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." You can partner this with things Christ said, where he talks about those who say, "Lord, Lord, but we did all these miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did all these great things." And he'll say, "Away with you, you who practice lawlessness." We have to be about doing, preparing for the return of Christ. Rather, we should be known. We are known by the Lord. It says we are known by God. We should be making sure that we are preparing to meet our Lord and to know him. You see, having God's Spirit within you and allowing God's Spirit to lead you into all righteousness. We talk about this a lot. We've gone through this a lot lately, this idea of God providing his Spirit to convict you. He convicts us of sin, and he partners that with his word, and it convicts us of all unrighteousness. And if we don't submit to what God is telling us to do, if we're not keeping his commandments, we're not assembling at his holy days, we're casting aside, we're saying, "Oh, that's vain, that's useless, no big deal." There's danger there. If we are led by God's Spirit, this leads to a better relationship with God. We cannot be quenching the Spirit of God within us. Instead, we must be stirring it up, working towards a better relationship with God through Christ. And we do this in part by assembling together. These are beautiful moments where we can come together and we can share the meals and we can stir one another up into good works and encouragement. And when the world becomes very hard and it just keeps pounding us from all areas, we rely on one another. And because of the love of God, we help one another and we encourage one another. And we are then led by God's Spirit into all righteousness. And so we are here on the Day of Trumpets. This Feast of Trumpets is a time where we think about these coming time in God's plan of salvation, a time of great war and judgment on the face of the whole earth, a time of wrath of God, a time that we don't look forward to in glad anticipation, a time of great woe. But we also look forward to the time that it culminates with the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when he returns, the saints will be perfected. We will be there if we submit to God, if we stay faithful. We will be changed, no longer with any corruptible bodies, no longer with any pain or suffering. We must take the time now to prepare as the bride of Christ. Be about the work that God is having us do. Prepare ourselves as the bride, well adorned for her husband. Because the day of the Lord will come, and the day of our salvation will be brought to pass.